Well, as we come to the end of the book of Galatians, I'm sad. It's become a rather comfortable place for me to hang out for quite a while, and I've enjoyed it. Have you? I enjoy the beauty of it, and I, coming to the end of it, thought of a song. Sang a lot when I was young, and we still sing it from time to time today. You know the song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus"? And I think about that in relationship to this great epistle. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The other verses go like this. Though I may wonder, I still will follow. Sometimes you wonder what God's doing. Sometimes you wonder about His sovereignty and His plan, His providence in your life, and yet you keep following. Why do you follow? Because He deserves it, doesn't He? He's proven Himself through the gospel to be God, the one and only true living Lord. And so we follow. The third verse says, the world behind me, the what before me? The cross. Always keeping that cross in front of us. No turning back, no turning back. The fourth verse, I love this one. Though none go with me, still I will what? Follow. Jesus, I don't care if anybody else gets it. I get it. And I thank You by Your grace, I get it. I will follow You. And then the last verse. For those of you who have been here and listening to this study and maybe haven't responded yet, will you decide now to follow Jesus? It's a great question, isn't it? We're going to reiterate that at the end of our time of this study today, because that is the ultimate question you have to wrestle with. Will you, taking this profound truth of the gospel so clearly presented by the Apostle Paul, that salvation cannot be by human effort, it cannot be by works, it cannot be by religion, it never has been and never will be, salvation always has been and always will be entirely by grace alone, through faith alone, in the what? Finished work of Christ alone. Period. There is no other way to get to heaven. There is no other means by which man must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is what this gospel is all about. And there are multitudes on a broad road that leads to destruction. And they think they're on the right road. That's the problem. They believe they're on the narrow road. They believe they're going to get there. They're going to stand before God someday and say, but Lord, didn't we do all these things in Your name? And He's going to say, depart from me. I never knew You. You didn't get it. You weren't saved. You were not born again. You were not a new creation. You might have been incredibly religious and might have even used the right words, but you were not a child of mine. That comes only when you are broken and repentant and you surrender to the mercy and the grace of God. And that is the message of the cross that so many people reject to their own demise. Well, I think of this song and I think, what would motivate a person to live like the person who wrote that song? By the way, it was written by a person from India. And what a great thing. When you go over there, and right now, as we have two precious brothers over there training pastors to go impact India with the gospel, India has had tremendous people go there in the past, and it will have in the future, and we're hoping and praying that the 1.2 billion people in India will come to Christ. Is that worthwhile? Would that be worth something to sacrifice for? See, if you understand the message of Galatians, it just motivates you so deeply inside. And that's what Paul ends with. He contrasts the motives of the legalists, the false teachers, the folks that are trying to mix grace and law. He contrasts their motives with his. The motive of the legalists we saw last time was, first of all, conceit and pride. They want to boast about themselves. They want to look so good. But on the other hand, they want comfort because they're cowards. They don't want to suffer for this thing. They don't want anybody to beat them up over it. They'll back away from the cross because it might cause problems for them. Thirdly, they're con artists and hypocrites. They have to be because they can't keep it up. Nobody can even keep their own laws, let alone the law of God. So if you claim to be doing so, you're a liar. And this is a fact. Nobody can be 100% righteous with God all the time except the Lord Jesus Christ. And so none of us can do that. So you end up having to be a hypocrite. And fourthly, then they end up crowing and boasting in others who follow after them. They boast about those people's getting circumcised and doing these other external things because it makes them feel better about themselves. So all which way, their motives are all messed up because they have the wrong message. But Paul comes along, and Paul has the right message. Paul believes that he was saved entirely by grace through faith. And so, as a result, he can conclude this epistle by describing what's deep inside of him, what motivates him, what he lives for, and why he lives for that in these few final verses. Verses 14 through 17, the motives, and verse 18 will then be the conclusion of the book. And look with me at the verse 14 of chapter 6. But may it never be. Does that sound familiar? Do you remember Paul ever saying that in another book of the Bible? Romans. God forbid is the way it's translated in Romans. God forbid that you would ever think such a thing. May it never be that I would dare ever boast in anything except the what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. I want you to notice how Paul's motives are listed in reverse order of what he just said were the motives of the legalist, the Judaizer. He had started off with their conceit and pride, their comfort and cowardice, their con and hypocrisy, their crowing and boasting. He starts with their fourth one and starts going backwards and showing how he is in total contrast to them. So he starts first with their crowing and boasting. So I call the first motive of Paul, he wants to be the one who's crowing in the cross. Remember we talked about crowing last week and you all gave me your pathetic effort at a cock-a-doodle-doo? There we go. Annie knows how to do it. See, Annie's the only one I heard all weekend that could do the crowing the right way. And so when you do that, you're boasting. It's another word for boasting, bragging. It's the thing that you're proud of. It's the thing you're excited about. And Paul talked about how these legalists were boasting in the flesh, but he is boasting in the cross. Now, some people have taken issue with the fact that he says, may it be never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because there are other passages where Paul boasts in other things. And he uses the same Greek word. So there's, for example, in Romans, in some places where he boasts in his tribulations. The word there is translated, I exult in my tribulations, the same word. There are other times where he boasts in what is going on in the lives of the people that he's ministered to. But you have to keep context in mind whenever you use a word. And so what he's talking about here in the context of the book of Galatians is, I never boast in anything other than the cross when it comes to what? Salvation. When it comes to salvation, there's nothing else to boast in. You can't boast in any human effort, any work you've done, anything about how smart you are, anything else. You can boast only in the cross of Christ. Now, I want you to think about this with me, because people who boast in themselves do not see nor understand the cross. If you ever at one moment boast in yourself, it is a declaration that you do not truly understand the cross. You don't see the cross for what it really is and what it really says, what it stands for. You are misunderstanding the cross if you ever boast in yourself when it comes to salvation. On the other hand, people who truly boast only in the cross are the only ones who truly see and understand themselves. The cross goes both ways. The cross explains to us who God is in salvation. It also explains who we are. Now let me help you think this through with me. You ever played a party game called My Most Embarrassing Moment? Any of you ever, let me see hands. You've been at a party and someone said, all right, we're going to go around, we're going to share our most embarrassing moment. You ever do that in a youth group or anything?
Nope,
don't do that. Don't want to go there. Not me. I am not as transparent as mud. Nope. So when you ever do that, sometimes people tell some pretty revealing, funny stories. Come on, tell me. You've ever been there and you've heard some of those stories and you kind of remember those? So I remember doing that a lot when I was growing up, and I have some very, very embarrassing stories. I mean, really embarrassing, but I'm not telling you what they are because it's embarrassing. But I will say this. They don't even come close to my most embarrassing moment. There's a lot of stupid things I've done in my life. There's a lot of embarrassing things that happened to me in life and in sports. I even had one guy that used to run sound for us back when we were meeting in an elementary school who threatened to put a tape together of my bloopers. of things that I had mistakenly said while preaching. And it's easy, you know, when you say a few thousand words to have a couple of them get botched here and there. And he was going to put together my collection of greatest bloopers from the stupid things I'd from time to time said in a sermon. I thought, don't you dare. But I want to submit to you that even though I've had so many embarrassing moments in my life, the most embarrassing moment was when Jesus died on the cross. See, in that moment, who I really was, who I really am, was put on display for the whole world to see. Because Jesus died in whose place? My place, your place. The shame of the cross points out what's true about us. We're guilty. We're defiled. We are an affront to a holy God. And you can't hide it. See, every time you look at a cross, you're reminded an innocent man died there because of me. That's embarrassing. Would you agree? It's humbling. It's intended to be. The cross is supposed to break us of our pride. It should humiliate us. On the cross, I was exposed for who I truly am, and God showed the world what he thought of my sin. That's what's embarrassing. But on the flip side, the cross is God's most glorious moment. You think God's had a lot of glorious moments in history, hasn't he? God's done a lot of amazing things. I mean, just boom, saying a word and creating the universe out of nothing. That's pretty cool, would you agree? I mean, if you had been there, which you couldn't be because you would have been created before the creation, that doesn't work. But if you had been there and seen that, and maybe we'll get to see it in high definition someday on the big screen in heaven. But wouldn't that be a cool thing? You go, wow, God, glory, glory, glory. Wow, you are awesome. And the Psalms cry out about that, Psalm 8 and Psalm 19, about this awesome God who created the whole universe and it fits in the span of his hand. And wow, that brings God glory. But I submit to you, God's most glorious moment was the cross. Because on the cross, he put who he is on display. His love, his mercy, his grace, his justice, his wrath, his holiness. All of that on display in a way you could never see it any other way. We would never understand grace the way we understand grace if it wasn't for the cross. It was God's most glorious moment and my most embarrassing moment at the same time. And I want you to notice in this verse the way Paul puts the phrase here. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of, and what's he say? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Let all of those words sink in. Take every word, because weren't there a lot of crosses in human history? Weren't there a lot of people that died on crosses? Tens and tens of thousands of people that died on crosses. He's not just boasting in any old cross. It was the cross of, and he starts with, our Lord. Who's he writing this book to? Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. Paul is saying, do you get it, Gentiles? He was our Lord. He went on the cross for all people. He's the Savior of the whole world, not just the Jews. Jesus did not come just to save the Jews. He came to save all people. He is our Lord. He died for us, you and me and millions of people down through time. And someday in heaven, we're going to meet all those folks. Our. Second word, Lord. This was the cross of our Lord, our sovereign, our master, our ruler, our God. That's what that word is saying. That's no ordinary cross. That's God on a cross. That's the one who has the right to demand things from us, and only thing we could do is say, yes, Lord, and do it instantly. That's who that was. And on that cross, he became our servant to meet our deepest needs. This is the gospel. This is so mind-blowing. No wonder Paul boasted in the cross. Our Lord Jesus. Let's make sure who this is. Jesus, Yeshua, the Hebrew word. Yahweh saves. God was on salvation on the cross. The Lord God of the universe on the cross to save us. And then he uses finally the final word, Christ, or anointed one, or Messiah. Don't miss it, folks. This is the promised one. This is the Messiah of the Jews, the salvation of Gentiles. This is the Christ, the anointed of God on that cross for you and me. And Paul, thinking about that, is just blown away. Why would God do that? How could he do such a thing for sinners like me? I deserve to be on that cross. I'm the sinner. I'm the one who has done blatantly rebellious things my entire life, and so have you. Everyone in this room, have you not? Have you not rebelled against God in thought, word, attitude, and action from the time of conception? We are sinners and we sin. And God said, I'll still take your place on that cross. How in the world can I boast in myself if I understand the cross? That just wasn't a tragic thing in human history. Some people are trying to rewrite the Gospels now. Boy, what a shame that Jesus' message didn't quite get through right and he ended up dying on a cross. Is that what the Bible says? Book of Acts clearly says to the Jews, they were guilty for putting him on the cross, but God ordained that it happen. He predestined this. This was God's plan before the foundation of the world. And Paul is blown away by that. That the God of the universe would save rotten people like us to the praise of the glory of his grace. Paul is boasting in the cross. Everywhere he goes, he wants to talk about the cross. This word boast, kalkaomai, the Greek word, means to boast, glory, or pride oneself. Used 36 times in the New Testament, only twice outside of the writings of Paul, and both of those are in the book of James. This word boast can sometimes be a negative word, but most of the time it's a use of a positive way of praise, to glory in, to pride in something. And Paul is saying, when it comes to salvation, my only pride, the only thing I can boast in, the only thing that I glory in is the cross. Because there is nothing else that can save anybody. People say, well, aren't there a lot of ways that lead to God? No. It blows my mind when they even take polls of quote-unquote American Christians. And they ask them the question, is Jesus the only way to heaven? A lot of people say, no, he's a way to heaven. Christians claiming to be born again Christians will say this statement. Well, you know, there's a lot of paths that lead to God. As long as you believe something, that's what matters. Is that true? Is that what Paul's been saying here for six chapters? Paul is saying even the people who say they believe in Jesus, but Jesus plus their human effort, they're not going to heaven. They're going to hell. This is a serious issue. So Paul says, I am boasting, glorying, and taking pride in the one and only thing that can save me. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. I could never boast in my works. I only boast in the finished work of Christ, my Savior, who died on the cross once for all. One man wrote it this way. The mindset of the new creation does not just agree that Christ died for sinners. You hear that? You don't just agree that Christ died for sinners. It glories in the cross. It boasts in the wonder of the cross. It cherishes the benefits of the cross. The cross is the pride and joy of the new creation. It's the present you show off first when friends come over Christmas afternoon. Think about that. I mean, if you got a brand new, like you've seen on those commercials, Christmas, they get a brand new Lexus with the bow on it out in the driveway. And your friends come over. What'd you get for Christmas? Well, look at that. You know, Paul said, you'd kind of be boasting that, wouldn't you? Hey, you know, my wife, boy, look what she thinks of me. Uh-huh. Look what she bought me for Christmas. What do we have to boast in that God's done for us? What is the thing you ought to be the most proud of? Not just that I acknowledge that that's where my sins were paid for. I am so proud of the cross. I am so proud of my God. I am so proud of my Savior. I can't even begin to tell you how much I cherish what he did and how I will boast to the whole world that on that cross, Jesus paid the price for all mankind. Is that where your heart is today? That's where Paul's was. No wonder he lived such a radical, devoted life. Listen to this hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my what? My soul, my life, my all. That's what Paul understood. Because of the gospel of grace, Paul was motivated to boast only in the cross, never in himself. Was there ever a person who had done a lot of religious things? If any religious person was going to boast, wasn't it going to be Paul? And Paul says, all that I ever did, I count it to be manure. It stinks to the highest heaven. I can't offer any of that to God. I come only through the cross of my Savior. Secondly, he not only boasts and praises and glories in the cross, he was motivated by the fact that the gospel made him consistent inside and out. The gospel made him consistent inside and out. Verse 14 and 15, through which the world has been what? Crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Remember what we said last week about the Judaizers? They were cons. They were hypocrites. They were phonies. They were charlatans. Quite frankly, churches are full of people like that. Why? Because we don't understand the gospel. We don't understand the cross. If we understood the cross and the implications of the cross, we would be growing to be more and more consistent every day. More and more like our Savior every day. Why? Because the true gospel changes you from where? The outside in or the inside out? The inside out. It starts out by making you a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about that, right? Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new what? A new creature, new creation. Behold, old things have passed away. All things have become what? New. If you really understand the gospel, if you've really come to faith in Christ, if you've trusted in Him alone and not in yourself, God has changed you from the inside out. He's given you a new heart. He has made you a new person. This is the profound nature of the gospel. And Paul was like that. He was changed like that. Oops, look how time flies. Stay there. I want you to notice what Paul says here. Notice very carefully the wording. He says, through which the world has been crucified to me. Now, you catch the way he says that? He doesn't say, through the cross, I crucified the world. No, no. The cross crucified the world to Paul. What do you mean by that? Listen to this. Paul didn't crucify the world. The cross did. What is the world? It's the ordered system of the world that's opposed to God. It may not always say it's opposed to God, but it ultimately is. It might be religious systems. It might just be political systems. Whatever system out there, whatever systematized, orderly way, Satan is having dominion over the people of this planet, and he's offering things that are substitutes for the truth. It's a system of rebellion against God, even though it might at times appear to be quote-unquote good. And Paul says, all of that was crucified to me when I came to the cross. What do you mean crucified? Well, what happens on the cross? A public statement of shame, disgrace, guilt, no good, dead. What's he saying? The whole world system that used to look so appealing. And wasn't Paul approving of religion before he was saved? Didn't Paul pursue it like nobody's business before he was saved? And he's now saying, all of that is now dead to me. It's shameful to me. It's guilty before me. I see that as wrong and dead and condemned before a holy God. Through the cross, Paul saw the world for what it was. Evil, sinful, and dead, and ultimately to be judged by God. It no longer held beauty as it used to. Listen to what John said in 1 John 2. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. That's what Paul's saying. When I came to the cross, the world was crucified to me. I no longer trust it. I don't believe in it. I don't want it. I don't desire it. It's not for me. It's dead. It's shameful. It's disgusting before the God who saved me. I want no part in it. Wow. When was the last time you heard something like that presented in a gospel presentation? You know, when you come to Christ, you're going to have to turn from this world to Him. He will become your one and only passion. This world's not going to matter to you anymore. All this stuff is just going to become stuff. You're all of a sudden going to have different interests and different desires and different passions, because that's evidence of the new birth. Listen to what it says about Moses, even prior to the new covenant coming, how he understood where the covenant was going in Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What's that saying? Moses had the whole world thrown at his feet, and what did he say? I don't want it. Why? Because God made a promise all the way back in the garden that there was a Messiah who was going to come, and someday he's going to bring a kingdom, and I want that future kingdom more than anything this kingdom could ever offer me right now. So therefore, I've decided to follow Jesus, and the world's behind me. Isn't that profound? Paul was so motivated by the gospel that the world had been crucified to him. But secondly, he was crucified to the world. What do you mean by that? What does the world think about Paul? He's a nutcase. He's goofed up in the head. He was out in the sun too long. Something happened on that road. We don't know what's wrong with him, but the guy is just whacked out. He's wrong. He's dead wrong. What did the Jews think about Paul? He's misleading people. He's taking them away from the truth. And the Judaizers are attacking him. They're beating him up. They're doing all these things to him because they think he's crazy. They thought he was condemned and deserving of death. Now think about this. Every time Paul got a beating for something, these people are thinking, yeah, you deserve it, Paul. God's trying to get your attention because you're leading people astray. And Paul's saying, no. Jesus said something to this effect. The world's going to hate you, because it hates me. Remember that? So if you follow Jesus, the world is going to be crucified. You're going to be crucified to the world. You're going to be a shameful, idiotic, ridiculous fool out there preaching some message that does absolutely nothing to change lives. And Paul said, I accept that. I don't care what the world thinks about me, because I know what the world really is. It's a dead-end street. It's a passing away thing. It's foolishness. I'm going to live for what's going to be around forevermore. Amen? That's my motive. That's why I'm living the way I am. One man named Duncan said it this way. Paul's ideals and outlook have now become so spiritual and unworldly that the world can ignore him just as if he had ceased to be. The world is just pretending like Paul's not even there. He's a dead man. We don't care about what he has to say. Now, this was not some work Paul did, but this was the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, or evidence of the new covenant in Paul's life, because he goes on to say, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a what? A new creation. Now, what did Jesus say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Nick, you got to be what? You got to be born again. I mean, you're coming here by night and you want some religious answer. I'm telling you what the real issue is. You must. Not optional, not one of the ways. You must be born from above. What in the world does that mean? Nick, the teacher of Israel, goes, I don't understand what you're talking about. Help me here. And Jesus says, well, you're the teacher of Israel. You don't understand these things? Unless you are born of two things. What? Water and the Spirit. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus goes, I still don't get it. Why doesn't he get it? Because he missed the whole point of the covenants of God. the old covenant pointing to the coming new covenant. Ezekiel 36 talks about that. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, God says, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. What does God say? I will change you from the inside out. I will, by my grace, move in your heart. I will take away your hard heart. I will give you a soft, tender heart. I will put my spirit inside of you, and he will cause you to become an obedient person. The pattern of your life is now going to move toward obedience because of the work of the new covenant. And Paul says that's exactly what matters. That's all that matters. It's not religion. It's not works. It's not being a phony hypocrite. It's none of that. Because if you are going to preach to people that salvation is by something you do, you have to keep doing it, don't you? You got to keep doing it. You got to keep doing it. Can you? No. And if you don't, what's the Bible say? If you fail in one point of the law, you're guilty of what? All of it. So I don't care if you've only got one law. You can't keep it. Think of all the hundreds of laws of God. Think about all the laws of culture. Think about all these laws out there. Can you possibly earn salvation by keeping them? Yes or no? No. But if you believe you can, you're forced to be a hypocrite. You're forced to lie and pretend that you are keeping them. Or you have to say, my system is bankrupt. Paul says, I'd rather just say, your system's bankrupt. But the Lord Jesus Christ and what the cross offers you is infinite wealth. It's perfection. It's a new heart. It's transformation so that you will be consistent and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by the grace of God. Paul was motivated by that new covenant because he was changed from the inside out. Thirdly, Paul was comforted by the new covenant, verse 16. He says, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God. Well, what rule? The Greek word there is kanon. You might have heard it used sometimes like the canon of Scripture. You ever heard that phrase? It's the rule or the measuring rod or the thing that they would use to say this is what you must measure up to or you don't match up and you don't fit. So the canon of Scripture were those that were deemed throughout church history and by the church and were evidenced by many, many things to be that which matched up with stuff that was truly inspired by God. That's the canon, the kanon. What's he saying here? There is a rule, there is a measuring stick, there is a guide that you have to match up with to have God's peace and his mercy. And it will be something that will change you and you will walk by this. What was he just talking about? It's the rule of the new covenant. It's the rule of grace. It's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. That's God's rule. God's rule is you either come to me that way or you cannot come to me at all. You say, that's really, really narrow-minded. Well, listen, is it okay to be narrow-minded if you're right? Is God right? And does God have the right to be right? Does he have to ask us his, you know, what's your opinion on this? Wouldn't it be weird if we understood the cross earlier? That God would say, that's one way. I'll send my son to suffer the most humiliating death in the history of the planet for your sins. But if you don't like that way, take column B. No, that would be trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant. Paul says, what's my comfort? What is it that I'm resting in? What is it that makes me feel free to offer it to you and know that it'll change your life too? It is the rule of God. But you got to walk in it. You can't kind of half-heartedly acknowledge, yeah, Jesus died for me, thank you, and then go live how you please. He has to be not only your Savior, but your what? Your Lord. You've got to come to him entirely by grace. You've got to receive him and all that he offers. And if you're willing to walk by that rule, that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, that he and he alone can save you, then God will lavish upon you two profound things. Peace and mercy. Why do we need peace? The Bible says we, before salvation, were what? To God. Enemies. Under his wrath. We were opposed to God. We hated Him. We were trying to be our own gods. And through the gospel, we're no longer enemies. Romans 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Isn't that fantastic? Do you want God as your enemy, by the way? Wouldn't you much rather have Him as your daddy? I'd much rather have the creator of the universe as my dad than as my opponent. And so through the gospel, I have peace. I have peace with God. God takes it two steps beyond that. I love this. According to Philippians, I can come to Him in prayer, and I can also have the peace of God. Now that I'm at peace with God, He can just flood my heart with peace in the midst of difficult circumstances. But He goes beyond that in verse 9 of Philippians 4, and He says, if you practice these things, then the God of peace Himself will be with you. What do you mean? He's already with me. Yeah, but He'll be with you in a new way, a profoundly personal way. In the midst of whatever you're going through, God Himself will minister to you in ways that only He can. All that comes because I deserve it? No, by grace. And then I also, secondly, not only have peace, I have mercy. What is mercy? Not getting what I what? Aren't you grateful for that? Oh, please never be so foolish as to tell God, give me what I deserve. Don't ever ask for that. Don't. See, that's what religion is saying. Religious people are going to say, I'm going to stand before God someday and look all these things I did for you. I deserve to go to heaven. What's God going to say? All of your righteous deeds are what? Disgusting, filthy, vile rags in my sight. If that's all you got to offer me, down you go. What do we have to offer Him? The cross. The Lord Jesus. His righteousness. His grace. That's what I offer back to God. And when I do, I get His peace and His mercy. And then He goes on and He says, and not only upon you, but also upon the Israel of God. Now, debate rages over this word here. There's a Greek word, kai. Short little word. It's usually translated and. Sometimes it's not translated at all. It can also be translated even or also. And so you have this debate going on. There are some people, usually in the covenant theology camp, who are also sometimes called replacement theology. What they're saying is that the church has replaced Israel in the plan of God. There is no future for national Israel. Israel as a nation, their only hope is to become a part of the church, and then they'll have a future. Then there are others of us who believe that God has a particular time frame now that He's working through the church. But in the future, as He says in Romans 9 through 11, and He says in Zechariah 14, and He says in the book of Revelation and other places, there will be a day where He will save national Israel. And all Israel will be saved. And then He will work again. The Messiah will reign on earth through Jerusalem. And He will minister His love for a 1,000-year period all over the world. And then there will be a final rebellion. It all hinges on that word, kai. Does it mean even? In other words, may God's peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God? Is He saying that anybody who comes to saving faith now is the Israel of God and there is no other Israel? Or is He saying, as I believe He was saying in the context, because He's talking about these Judaizers attacking the gospel who are saying, yes, you can become a Christian if you first become a what? A Jew. You've got to become the Israel of God before you can become a Christian. And He's saying, no, no, no. He's saying the only Jews that really are the real Israel of God are those who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Which is what He said in chapter 3. You can be a physical descendant of Abraham and not be a spiritual descendant of Abraham. True? But what are we as the church? How many of you in here, by the way, are Gentiles in your background? All right. Most of you. What does it say in Romans? There was the tree, and what were we? Grafted in. Did we replace the tree? Was there still a tree? Yeah, we're the branches grafted in. And I believe that that's what the Bible teaches. There is a future for national Israel. God will ultimately someday down the road, there's a remnant of Jews saved now. There's going to be a day when Jesus comes back and Israel, as Zechariah says, are going to look at Him whom they pierce, and they're going to mourn for him as the only begotten of the Father. And they're going to believe, yes, Jesus is our Messiah, and national Israel will be saved. That's going to be a cool day, I think. And that also will demonstrate God's faithfulness to his covenant to the nation of Israel. So I take view two, it just simply means "and upon the Israel of God," as another shot at the Judaizers who were trying to tell a false thing. Fourthly, Paul then says, the final thing that motivated him was conformity to Christ's sufferings. Verse 17, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." What was he saying? Remember what we said about the Judaizers? They were conceited cowards. What is Paul saying? Because of the gospel, I'm not afraid. And I'm not ashamed. And if the cross leads me to suffer, that's okay with me. Do you feel the same way? Got awfully quiet in here. Do any of you feel the same way? Would you be willing to suffer and even die for the cross of Christ? Would you be willing to stand up and if someone said, you either renounce Christ or I'm going to cut your head off, you say, go ahead, start chopping, I'm ready to go. Maranatha, Jesus, I'm coming. I'm going to be home in a few seconds. Which is it? Depends on what you believe. If I believe that to live is Christ and to die is gain, then I'm ready to go. If I believe that this world was crucified to me, there's no reason for me to stay here except for to reach more people. And Lord, if you want me in heaven, I'm ready to come. Amen? And Paul says, look, you think that you're hot stuff because you were circumcised? Look at my body. If you're going to make a big deal out of something you've done to your body, look at what has happened to me because of my love for my Savior. And Paul, prior to this, because I believe this was prior to Acts 15 when he wrote this epistle, in Acts chapter 14, he was taken to one city and they stoned him and left him for dead. And everybody thought he was dead, and all of a sudden he gets up. Now, some people think that that's when he saw the third heaven and talks about in 2 Corinthians 12. Maybe he actually died and went to heaven and God resurrected him. We don't know. But all of a sudden, he gets up. Now, if you were a coward, where would you run from? The place they just stoned you, right? What does he do? He gets up and goes right back in there and starts preaching to them again. That is not cowardly, beloved. That is somebody who understands Jesus saved me to be conformed to his image. And if that conformity requires me to suffer, I'm willing to suffer. Jesus, I want you, he says in Philippians 3. I want to know you and the power of your resurrection. I want to be conformed to your sufferings, even to death. Paul got it. There's no mamsy-pamsy Christianity here. Paul got it. He understood, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The word is stigmata. You ever heard that word stigmata before for brand marks? There are people running around, they say they have some mystical experience where all of a sudden these marks will show up on their wrist and their feet and their side. And it's like they had this experience with God and they were now one with Jesus with his sufferings. It's not what Paul's saying. This was no mystical thing. This was because he was beaten for the cause of Christ. He says, so you're bragging about your little circumcision and you're too cowardly to preach the cross. I'm telling you, I'm willing to suffer and die because I believe that salvation is by grace alone and the cross is where I was purchased. So stop bugging me about this. My scars also, I want to take this a second level. There are some who take this word brand marks. And they also apply that to a common thing that day when someone became your slave, you put a mark on them that they belonged to you. And Paul could also be saying here, I belong to Jesus. My mark is no longer circumcision. My mark is the sufferings I'm willing to go through for the proclamation of the cross. And the world hates me, but that's okay to me because I need to reach the very people that want me dead. They need what only Jesus can provide. That's Christianity. What's the conclusion? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Is that just a normal ending to a letter? Kind of like sincerely? I mean, after all, Paul starts every epistle with grace and ends every epistle with grace. And if you've heard something a million times, it must just be a filler word. You know. Is that right? What's he saying? Is there a better conclusion to what he's just taught for six chapters? Where do we need his grace? In our where? Our spirit, our inner man. It's the only thing that can change me. And by the way, he says, and even for you who are brethren, what do you need more than anything else? Grace. Do we just need it at justification? Do we only need it at glorification? Because by the way, you're not going to get a glorified body by doing push-ups. Where else do you need it? The entire process of what? Sanctification. We all desperately need grace. Don't just go, yeah, I was saved by grace. Now I got to go figure this life out. That's what he was confronting in chapter 3. So what's he saying? If there was any benediction I could leave with you, if there was one final word I could give you, if these brand marks become my head chopped off before I ever talk to you again, and that's possible, what is the one thing I would like to submit to you that you need more than anything else? You need God's grace. Every moment of every day. You need to grow in grace, it says in 2 Peter 3:18. You need to be strengthened by grace, it says in 2 Timothy 2:1. You need to stand in grace, it says in other passages. You need to be a person of grace, humbled and receiving grace. And you need to find that his grace is sufficient. What is he saying? It's never by human works. It's not by religion. It's not by Jesus plus. It's Jesus alone. Can I ask you a personal question? We've studied this book for a long time. You've heard it over and over and over again. Have you responded to it yet? Is there anybody here who has not yet said, I don't trust in myself and my human effort and my religion. I give up. I'm tired of it. I can't perform. I can't be good enough. I'll never make it. Jesus, I surrender. Take over right now. Thank you for paying the price I couldn't pay. Thank you for rising from the dead to show the price was paid in full. Thank you for being my risen Savior. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit. I surrender. Take over, Lord. I'm yours. If you haven't done that, you got to do that right now. Let Jesus take over and he will save you. He will lavish his peace and mercy upon you and you will be his forevermore. But if you don't, if you think there's Jesus plus something you do, you will be one of the ones that doesn't make it. And I plead with you today, come to Jesus. But if you know him, if you do know him, would you please understand your neighbors don't? Most of this valley doesn't. Most of our world doesn't. And the one who went to the cross for us, after he rose and right before he ascended, the thing he said to his disciple was, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Is that job done? It's not done. Would you commit yourself to that? Would you be a part of that? Would you begin evangelizing and discipling others? Would you commit your finances to send others to the ends of the earth to reach unreached peoples? Because that's the right response to an understanding of God's amazing grace. And it would all be to the praise of the glory of his grace, because we have decided by God's grace to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Will you decide now? Will you decide now as a response to all we've learned in the book of Galatians to follow Jesus, yes or no? Then let's do it together. Let's spur one another on. Let's remind each other of God's grace as long as we live. No legalism in this church. This is a church that stands on God's grace alone. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, as we conclude our time and sing a song to your praise and glory and honor, we ask that you would drive home in the depth of our being how amazing your grace really is. That we would realize it's not by religion. It's not by human effort. It's not by good works. It is by the finished work of Christ. It is through the cross alone that vile, embarrassed sinners like us, shamed to the core, could be declared righteous, holy children of the Heavenly Father. And we thank you, Lord. Thank you so much that by your grace you called us and even gave us the ability to choose to follow Jesus. So now we praise you and thank you for lavishing your love and grace upon us. And we need it every moment, Lord. Make this a place where we always walk in your spirit And by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.